We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I titled the sermon in the bulletin, Communion of Saints. That's because I have to put a title in the bulletin to send it to the printers. After I sent it, I really was quite displeased with myself because I think a better title for this sermon would be communion with Christ. That is why the saints have blessing, is in that we have communion with Christ. We have communion with the one who was holy and glorious in the presence of the Father from before all worlds. In eternity past, he shared a glory with the Father, and yet he laid aside that glory. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Don't answer that question. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. And by his life, his atoning death, and his resurrection for our justification, he has won blessings for his people. And when we are connected with him like a, you might say it's sort of like Jesus is a vine, and then we're like a branch kind of in the vine. I should publish this. As we are united to Christ, we have wonderful blessings. Blessings that, well, if you were paying attention during our confession of faith, I hope you were a little bit overwhelmed as to how great the blessings we have in Christ are. For we have a communion in grace with Christ. You can see that in our text this evening. As the author begins the chapter and talks about the great cloud of witnesses, because he's just talked about, you know, everybody from Abel all the way through. There's sort of references to Isaiah in there. So, you know, it's a long span of history that he has. And so he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, because we need to make the saints proud of... No, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For as we run this race that has been set before us, we have communion with the founder and perfecter of our faith. Other places in Hebrews, he's called the source of our salvation. A friend of mine had, it was really cool for a while to have like a name for your youth group and a t-shirt. And so they called theirs the source after that verse where, and it was an outlet on the shirt, like getting plugged into the outlet. But we have our Savior who left us an example and now gives us the strength for the race that we have been called to run. And so he gives us, as we run this race that is set before us, he gives us assurance of God's love for us. Have you ever, I love the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. For anybody who actually has experienced that, that it hits right there, doesn't it? That you're reminded of just what a sinner you are and just how undeserving you are of the grace of God. But when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have assurance that the Father has set his love upon us. We know that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In him, you know, in Romans 8, it talks about those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. So because we are united to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we have that act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Because we have Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we have justification, the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. Because we are united to the founder and perfecter of our faith, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that's just the communion in grace. Of course, this last one, sanctification, is not easy. The author devotes roughly verse 3 through verse 17 to that. Goes into a whole discussion of discipline. That enabling to die to sin and live to righteousness, the author seems to indicate that one of the means God uses is by disciplining us. And yet, the example he uses for any parent should, well, again, we know what that's like, right? When your child is defying you and you're saying, no, it is for your good that I want you to take this now. That's not autobiographical. Right? We discipline our children in a way that seems best to us, but not for our own good, but for theirs. But our knowledge is limited. Our knowledge is imperfect. But our God knows exactly what is best for us. He knows exactly what we need. And so, while it is true that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So not only do we have assurance, Christ's mediation, justification, adoption, sanctification, but as we have been adopted by the Father, he disciplines us as seems best so that we would become more and more like our Savior. But not only do we have a communion in grace, we have a communion in glory. What does that mean in this life? Well, did you notice the catechism said we're interested in the glory that Christ possesses fully? And at first when I was reading, I was like, we're interested in it? That's okay. I am interested. I like studying stuff like that. But what it means is that we have a part of it. We have an interest in it. Christ has it in its fullness. And so again, like that branch in the vine, we, being united to him, can do nothing apart from him. But because we're united to him, we have an interest in that glory. Because we're members of Christ. We are, as we had the assurance up in communion with grace, communion and glory, we are loved by the Father. We have a quieted conscience and peace in the Holy Spirit and no fear of God's judgment throne. Those that went to Mount Sinai knew how you should fear God's judgment throne. I don't remember the exact quote, but I think it's too bad Jim's not here. Jim could tell me this exact quote, I'm sure. But it was Winston Churchill made some sort of like offhanded comment right before he died that he was ready to meet his maker, but he wasn't sure if his maker was, or something like that. And you'll hear people make those kind of like rather unserious comments, those flippant comments, not understanding the weight of what it would mean to stand before your maker. But the ones at Mount Sinai knew what it was going to be like. Because the author describes it to us. He says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Later on in this section, he talks about the judgment day and quotes the passage from the prophets and says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And you get extra points if you had Handel's Messiah in your head. Yet once a little while and I will shake. And then the bass guy sings that very long run there. But the phrase "yet once more," the author says, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. If we stood before God's judgment throne in our own merit, in our own works, this would rightly cause us fear. But we have Christ. We have Christ's righteousness given to us. And so we don't have to have any fear of this. Because when we die, we know that we will be made perfect in holiness. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. When we have to exit this earthly life, because unfortunately we are all still sinners because of Christ's work on our behalf, when we die, we're made perfect in holiness and we behold God's face. Something even Moses couldn't do. He spoke with God face to face, but he had to put a veil, right, over his face. He begged God to see his glory, and he said, "I will pass by you, and at the very last moment, you can see part of my back." And then when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. A friend of mine from Alabama once described it as his face glue. And we had to tell him, that's not a word. But we are made perfect in holiness. We behold God's face, and we know that one day even our very bodies will be risen from the dead. For we are united to our Savior, who is himself the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.